Let's turn together now to our sermon text this morning, which comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Our last sermon on this glorious chapter is for a number of weeks now. We've been slowly making our way through the day of Pentecost, recorded here in Acts chapter 2. And remember that as we come to this last section of Acts chapter 2, we're looking at the kind of church brought into being by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the day of Pentecost was a one-time only event, so to speak. But the same Spirit dwells within us. The same Christ is seated at the right hand of God and preached in the gospel. And as we come to our passage this morning, verses 42 through 47, the same church is here upon the earth, preaching that Christ and loving that Christ and worshiping that Christ and sharing that Christ with the world. And so let us then pay careful attention now as we have this glorious privilege to come to the Word of our God, to know it as the Word of God, and Lord willing, by His Spirit, to now receive it as it is, the living Word of the living God. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 42 and continue through to the end of the chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray together again as we ask for the Lord to bless us richly in the proclamation of His Word. Our God and our Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. And we confess, Father, this is not simply pious rhetoric. Without Your Word, we grope about in darkness. We are blind. We may stumble upon little bits of truth here and there, but we cannot make our way. And even those little bits of truth we do find, our hearts would twist and corrupt. Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, lest we be shrouded in utter darkness. And so we pray, Father, for the Spirit to illuminate the meaning of Your Word to our minds and to our hearts, and that the Spirit would invigorate the new man within us to rejoice, to believe, and to obey, all for the glory of the One who has loved us and has given Himself for us. do this work, Father, in the midst of this fellowship gathered here this morning, that we might lift our hearts in praise to the God who has spoken to us by His Spirit and revealed His glory to us in the gospel of His Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember that we've been looking at this passage in two parts. This morning is the second part of a little two-part series on this particular text. And in our first sermon on this text, we considered the way in which the early church experienced and exercised their communion with God through worship. Remember these two parts of communion. First, communion with God, which is expressed through public worship in the life of the church. And now, as we return to this text, we consider the second aspect of communion that we see. Not only communion with God, but now communion with each other. The communion that the church has with one another. How is it that the church experiences and exercises that communion? The communion that exists between each of us as members of the body of Christ. Well, Luke has a word for it, right there in verse 42 at the beginning of our text. Fellowship. That's the word that we'll be considering this morning as we look at our passage. We looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and the prayers under the heading of worship. And now we come back to attend to that fourth item that the church devoted itself to. And that item is fellowship. Interestingly, this is the only time that Luke uses the word fellowship in the book of Acts. But he uses it in a crucially important place. This passage is the first of a handful of what have been called summary passages that take place between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8 that Luke uses to describe the life of the church. He'll go on a long stretch of narrative and then he'll pause and insert one of these summary passages to describe the life of the church. This is the first one of those passages. And by using this word fellowship right in what we might call the thesis statement of the first summary passage, Luke is meaning this important word to encapsulate something that we will continue to observe in various forms throughout the book of Acts. In other words, the word fellowship only occurs here, but we see the church fellowshipping throughout the book of Acts. And so it is imperative that we understand this fellowship. And having understood it, it is imperative that we seek in the power of the Holy Spirit to live it to the glory of our God. And so to that end, we'll be considering 4 points this morning. You can see them there in your sermon outlines. Christian fellowship is multidimensional. It's like a gemstone that you can take and hold up to the sun, and as you turn it, the light refracts in different ways, illuminating the beauty of the various facets. And so these 4 points will be us taking, as it were, that gemstone of Christian fellowship and turning it in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing its multivariegated beauty. Point number one, the meaning of fellowship. Point number two, the foundation of fellowship. Point number three, the life of fellowship. And then, and we'll all anxiously await this one, I'm sure, point number four, the economics of fellowship. Point number one, the meaning of fellowship. Well, I'm a young preacher, and often it's harder for people to accept straightforward, no-nonsense words from a young preacher. So I've enlisted some help this morning from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The name might be familiar to you, widely regarded as one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. There's a quote printed in your sermon outline. I'll go ahead and read along with me as I go. But what is fellowship? This is a word that is much in fashion today, but I think it is a word that is greatly abused. People's ideas as to what constitutes fellowship can be quite pathetic. Some people think in purely social terms. This is an idea that is frequently found in the church, and I want to ridicule it because it has nothing to do with Christianity. People even think that fellowship just means having a cup of tea and a biscuit together. I have known others who think of fellowship in these terms. At the end of a service or during a service, the minister says, "Now you must all have fellowship with one another." And he tells everyone to shake hands with the people sitting near them, and they all shake hands. Marvelous fellowship. Those are some people's ideas of fellowship, a superficial friendliness, a niceness, a joviality. In these ways, that great word, fellowship, has been degraded. Well, more than half a century has passed since the good doctor preached those words, but I think they ring as true now as they did then. And the problem is, or at least one of the problems is, as it is so often in the church, a problem of appearances. To put it bluntly, we want to congratulate ourselves for engaging in real, authentic fellowship without having to put in the time and energy and resources and sacrifice that real, authentic fellowship actually requires. And hear me now when I say that no Christian believer is 100% that. That's not at all what I'm saying. But we can be pulled in that direction. We can be pulled in the direction of appearances and of pretense, wanting to be seen as being something without actually having to put in the work to be that we want to appear to be. And we can be pulled in that direction because that's what the world around us is like. Obsessed with appearances, obsessed with managing one's public persona so that you're seen as being all those things that you want to be seen as being. One of the great dangers, for example, of social media. But brothers and sisters, the meaning of fellowship is something deep. It is something profound. It is something challenging. And it is something not to be trifled with or to be taken lightly. The meaning of fellowship, in its deepest sense, is not something that should leave us patting ourselves on the back in light of the superabundance of our righteousness. The meaning of fellowship should have us repenting and striving anew in the power of the Spirit toward greater measures of obedience for the glory of our Savior. Now, it will take the rest of the sermon to begin to unpack the definition of Christian fellowship. But here is the concept at its very heart. The concept is that of oneness. It is that of unity. It is that of communion. In fact, the Greek word here, koinonia, can be translated communion, and in different contexts, it is, as we'll come to see later, it is translated as communion. And you may say, well, aren't there a lot of ways that we see in the world around us that human beings can experience oneness and unity and communion? And the answer is that yes, there are. There are a lot of ways that human beings can experience oneness and unity and communion to some measure. But it is only the oneness and unity and communion of Christian believers. It is only that oneness and that unity and that communion, that which exists in the church, it is that and that alone that has been purchased by the blood of Christ and forged by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see people all around us in the world striving after oneness and unity and communion with one another, and reaching varying levels of success in doing so. But all of that unity is brought to pass, it is authored merely by human will and human initiative. Again, it is only the unity that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ that is authored by the Holy Spirit, by the divine will, and by the divine initiative. And so we dare not treat this fellowship lightly. We dare not think that it is something merely like the unity that exists in the world around us. It is something entirely other, something entirely supernatural. Not an ordinary, common thing to be treated lightly or despised, but rather something to be cherished, something to be strived after in the power of the Spirit, which brings us then to our second point, the foundation of fellowship. The foundation of fellowship. We are often told that it's some sort of trade-off, some sort of either-or. You can either go big on doctrine and small on fellowship, or you can go big on fellowship and small on doctrine. And that somehow they fluctuate in an inverse proportion to one another. Well, what does our text have to say about that dichotomy? Look with me again at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but in so doing realized that fellowship had to be marginalized. Is that what the text says? They successfully devoted themselves to fellowship by subordinating the concerns of the apostles' teaching. Is that what our text says? We miss it, I think, because it's so very plain and simple. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. One need not suffer on account of the other. In fact, the relationship of one to the other is that of soil and seed, to use an organic illustration. You might call this point the seedbed of fellowship. Doctrine is the soil in which real substantial unity grows and flourishes and produces fruit. Take away the soil, and what happens to the seed? It dies. Likewise, take away the doctrinal truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and true fellowship dies. But conversely, if you have a seedbed, what do you assume when the seedling sprouts only to quickly wither and die? Well, you assume that there's something wrong with the soil. Likewise, doctrine that fails to produce true fellowship among believers is doctrine that is corrupted by wrong motives, by double-mindedness, and by divisiveness. And I think particularly for Reformed churches, we need to be sensitive to this latter problem. It's easy for us to look out at churches that have compromised truth in the name of unity and say, well, look how wrong they are. Well, point in fact, they are very wrong. It is always a grave mistake to sacrifice truth or to compromise truth in the name of unity. You're actually laying your axe at the very root of the basis of true unity. But what about our churches that suffer for want of living, breathing, loving fellowship? Are we not constrained to confess that there is something wrong with the way that we are holding our doctrine, if such is the case? If we can confess the great doctrinal truths of the Reformed faith concerning the grace of God and the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit, if we can confess those truths without being inexorably drawn closer to one another in love, doesn't that not betray some sort of spiritual sickness of heart that must be attended to? Because that's what should happen as we grow in our knowledge of biblical truth, as we grow in our embrace of the great biblical doctrines that God has revealed to us about Himself and about our salvation. As this takes place in the church, we ought to be inexorably drawn closer and closer together to one another in love and in mutual affection and service and unity. We don't have time right now. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I think I have the citation in your sermon outlines, but read it this afternoon sometime. A glorious unfolding of the unity of the Spirit, as Paul calls it. The unity of the Spirit that is ours in Christ. The root of that unity is biblical doctrine, and the fruit is love. The seedbed is truth, and the seedling that sprouts out of that soil is fellowship. The very fellowship that we see illustrated in our text from Acts chapter 2. And so it is in our text this morning, so beautifully expressed again in the simplicity of those opening words, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That pair brought together, never to be divided, never to be pitted against each other. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. We come now then to our third point, the life of fellowship. And we're going to go ahead and descend down the ladder of abstraction, as it were, and start getting into the more nitty-gritty application of what this fellowship looks like. Our first two points were somewhat introductory matters of definition and relationship. But now let's begin talking about what this fellowship actually looks like. And simply put, it is a life together. It is a life lived with an explicit goal of togetherness. It's a simple emphasis in our text, but it is an insistent emphasis as well. Verse 44, look with me. And all who believed were what? Together. All who believed were together. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Luke loves to make that simple but powerful observation about the church. It happens again in a latter summary passage, chapter 5 and verse 12. They were all together. That's Luke's picture of the life of fellowship, being together. Now, normal life did not cease for these people. They didn't all quit their jobs and simply hang out all day long. That's not what Luke means to communicate. The life of fellowship isn't one long, never-ending hang. But Luke wants to make it clear that the life of fellowship does seem to be this inevitable draw toward your brothers and sisters in the body. A desire to be with them and to share in life together. with him. A desire to truly be that family that we actually are in Christ. And again, we find here a unity that flows out of the apostles' teaching inasmuch as it flows out of a common experience of grace. We want to be together because there is not one Christ for one person and another Christ for another person. There's not one Spirit for one person and another Spirit for another person. There's not one faith for one person and another faith for another person. What does Paul say from that passage in Ephesians chapter 4? One body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And having this common teaching, having this common experience of grace, God means to bind us together as one. Not separate us, not leave us as discrete individuals, but to bind us together in the deepest meaning of that word, koinonia, communion, fellowship, unity, oneness. Remember, that's one of the things that Jesus prays for on the night before his crucifixion. In that high priestly prayer, John 17, he bows before the Father and prays that our unity would be a reflection even of the divine unity between Father and Son. Father, just as you and I are one, let them be one as well. And so however it happens, whether it's in each other's homes, as we see in our text, or at the park, or in a coffee shop, or on the golf course, you can maybe tell some of the things I like to do, or wherever, we should feel this inevitable draw toward one another. Growing in our understanding of this unity ought to cause us to grow also in the manifestation of that unity as well, to share with one another this common experience we have of God's salvation. Now, along these lines, there's one thing to watch out for. Don't confuse the desire of gospel togetherness with the desire of social togetherness. In other words, there will be some people in the church that we will be more readily drawn to simply because they are the people we would be more readily drawn to in any other context, regardless of being in the church or not. People that we are simply more apt to get along with and enjoy. And that's grace. That's okay. That's an inevitability. But here's the danger with that. Here's the danger. You tell me, if the only people we look to have this togetherness with are the people that we would normally gravitate toward in any other context, in that regard, how are we being any different than the world? Answer being, we're not, if that's the case. When the world looks at the church and sees a bunch of people loving each other, now watch my hands carefully, that are supposed to love each other, where's the witness in that? In other words, when the world sees the church devolving into the same cliques that we see everywhere, where's the witness in that? Big deal. That makes sense. That can be explained through the world's paradigm and rubric. You know, you often hear about these churches that focus exclusively on one demographic. Well, we're looking to just reach, and then, you know, X, Y, or Z, some very specific niche demographic. And the more I read the scriptures, the more I think that is a worldly approach and a worldly definition of the church. Oh, look, a bunch of 20-somethings with torn jeans and tattoos hanging out and liking each other. Who'd have thunk that that would be the case? Now, hear the difference. Oh, look, a 20-something with torn jeans and tattoos walking arm in arm with an 82-year-old widow. And now all of a sudden the world stops and notices something. How strange. What could they possibly be talking about? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, at that point, the world has to acknowledge that something beyond itself is taking place, something that can't be explained by its own paradigms and rubrics, something that it could never experience on its own terms. And that's the unity that Jesus praised for. Not a natural unity, a supernatural unity that transcends the barriers and the borders that we are so wont to put into place according to our sinful natures. And so the question for us to be asking ourselves is, are you seeking this togetherness only with the easy people? That's what we'll call them for the moment, the easy people. And the easy people are wonderful. Praise God for them. We're not to stop getting together with those people we are very naturally drawn toward. We don't ignore those relationships. We cherish them, and we foster them. But are we also seeking this togetherness with the rest of the body, with those for whom it's harder for our flesh to approach and to reach out and to share ourselves with? Are we seeking to experience the power of Jesus' blood to unite all different sorts of people from all different sorts of backgrounds and with all different sorts of personalities? I don't know if you've noticed yet, but that's what the church is. And we're called to a unity not simply with those toward whom we most naturally gravitate. We're called to unity with the whole body. And we're to strive toward that unity as the Lord gives opportunity. Which then brings us now to our fourth point, the economics of fellowship. Look with me at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is a point on which we could get wrapped up in a lot of different discussions. But I want to keep it as direct and as simple as possible so that we don't miss its force. First of all, is Luke teaching us some form of Christian communism or Christian socialism? Answer being, no, he isn't. Absolutely not. We'll see this theme pop up again in chapters 4 and 5. And as we see it develop, several things will come to light. This is not forced or compulsory redistribution. It is voluntary. The concept of personal property is not abolished. There is no leveling of economic class. There is no mandating of economic policy. None of that is taking place in what Luke is describing for us. The operative phrase throughout these passages is this. Right at the end of verse 45, as any had need. As any had need. And perhaps it's important to point out this is not the need expressed by so many in our society. I need a nicer car. I need a bigger house. I need more stuff in my garage. No, this is the need of actual poverty. What we see in these texts are the more wealthy of the church joyfully and willingly selling their land and possessions in order to alleviate specific cases of need among those who were the poor in the church. And so all of us good American capitalists can breathe a sigh of relief, right? Well, not so fast. Not so fast. Because do you see what's happened to these people? That's what we cannot miss. Something has happened to these people in this text. What has being saved done to them? Well, it's done something to them that is so countercultural today as to be practically inconceivable. You see, what has happened is the gospel has loosened their vice grip on wealth. The gospel has made them sensitive and in tune with the needs of others in the church. The gospel has led them to manage their wealth with an eye toward giving as being a priority in their Christian walk. You see, what had happened was that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had become the model of their giving. And you may say, well, it's not proper to draw an analogy for our giving from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Except that's exactly what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Another text we don't have time to read this morning, but go to it this afternoon perhaps. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Read them. They're an extraordinary commentary on our text this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I also want to strongly encourage everyone to listen to the Thursday morning adult lecture from Horn Creek. Everybody get that? The Thursday morning adult lecture from Horn Creek 2 weeks ago now. It's on the topic of loving God with our money and our giving. From the Sermon on the Mount, the last half of Matthew chapter 6, even if you were there, I'd still strongly encourage all of us, in light of our text this morning, to go back and listen again. Thursday morning, adult lecture. Because we see in Jesus' teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount the principles that inform the practice that we have in our text this morning. One of the lessons of that lecture is this, that New Testament giving transcends percentages. Did you hear that? New Testament giving transcends percentages. New Testament giving is about managing one's wealth with a constant eye to giving, to service, to blessing in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a revolutionary thought, isn't it? It's not about a mindless, heartless 10% that punches the box on your religion card, the giving box. It far transcends that. Again, New Testament giving is about managing the whole of one's wealth with a constant eye to service and blessing in the kingdom of God. Lord, how can I most wisely and most effectively use this abundance to bless others and to further your work? And so all of us good American capitalists mustn't breathe a sigh of relief when we come to this passage. We must rather hang our heads in shame, because our good American capitalism has taught us to hoard and to hoard and to hoard and to hoard. And who cares about the needs of others? But apparently being saved changes that. Apparently being filled with the Spirit changes that. And we now show ourselves to be children of God. We now lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven by giving with glad and generous hearts. It is not enough for the Christian believer to simply earn his wealth through honest means. That is an important part of the process. But our relationship to our money doesn't end there. The Lord Jesus himself and the entire testimony of the Holy Scriptures teach us that we must then be sufficiently concerned about the well-being of our brothers and our sisters and of the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to then steward that wealth according to the treasure principle. You'll learn about this when you listen to the lecture from Thursday morning. According to the treasure principle of Matthew chapter 6, which is what? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, many scholars have remarked that Luke uses language here in our text that draws on a pervasive theme of unity and generosity that we see in pagan thinkers of a pre-Christian era. The idea of having all things in common was an ideal that was put forward by both Greco-Roman thinkers as well as Jewish thinkers and groups. In various forms, you find this sentiment in both Plato and Aristotle and Philo and the community of Qumran, that somehow as they envisioned the perfect polis, the perfect city, as they envisioned the perfect community, that ideal that we're all striving toward, they envisioned that it would be characterized by oneness and by unity and by communion. And Luke, by using the specific language that he does in our text, he's saying to those around him in the first century context, here it is. This is it. This is the ideal that you've been reading about and that you've been talking about. Here's what you've been looking for. Here is the city of God upon earth. Your conception has been a shadowy approximation. Here's the reality that you've been yearning for. Here is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, where this oneness truly takes shape and form in life. And I bring this up here in our conclusion because this is still what people are looking for. Luke was sensitive to the spiritual yearning of his audience, and so ought we to be sensitive to the spiritual yearning of those around us. This is still the ideal that people are searching for: oneness, unity, and communion. Now, the church is far from perfect. That's not the point. We're not being called to perfection in this life because that would be impossible. That's not what the world needs. It doesn't need us to be perfect. But what the world needs us to be is the church. What our witness needs us to be to the world is genuine and sincere as we strive toward this ideal in the power of the Spirit. Because what happens when we are sincerely and genuinely loving one another and striving after this oneness that we see in our text? Well, verse 47 happens. And let's look there as we close this morning. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, it is when we are sincerely and genuinely striving after these two facets of communion. Let's bring back our last sermon. Communion with God through worship, and communion with one another through fellowship. It's when we're genuinely and sincerely striving after these two great heads of communion that are ours because of the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him. It is then that we can cry out to God with truly expectant hearts that He would add to our number. That day by day He would add to our number those who are being saved. If we desire numerical growth, and we should desire numerical growth. But if we desire numerical growth, then we need to be committed to being the church as the church is meant to be, here in the Word of God, sincerely and genuinely striving after both communion with God and communion with each other. And gloriously, brothers and sisters, both aspects of that communion, communion with God, communion with one another, are about to be beautifully displayed for us at the table of our Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, merciful toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to You now, confessing the dullness and the weakness of our hearts. Confessing, Father, that truly we can be pulled in the direction of the world, to content ourselves with a superficial fellowship, an easy fellowship, when You call us to a deep, abiding, sacrificial fellowship. A sacrificial fellowship that is a mirror even of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Himself. Father, so fill us now as a body of believers with an overwhelming sense of that which Jesus has done for us. That by the Spirit we could not then but be inevitably drawn together in closer bonds of oneness and unity and communion. Father, we pray that that which we see in our text this morning would come to life in our own church. This isn't just a history lesson. Oh, look at the life of the church back then. Isn't it nice? Father, this is something that we desire to come to life in our own church, in our own generation, in our own relationships with one another, in the body of Christ. May it be so for the glory of Christ. May it be so according to the power of His Spirit at work in our midst. And may it be so that others might see the supernatural quality of our fellowship and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We pray this, Father, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.